Beloved, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, as we continue our way through the book of Acts, this marvelous account of the establishment and growth of the early church written by Luke, the doctor. Please stand with me as we read God's word, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 11. Please hear the word of the living God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would understand, receive, embrace, and respond to with faith all these things that are found in your word. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to the text, and may you alone receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts begins with so much hope and glory and expectation, not unlike a lot of things begin in our own experiences. Jesus had died on the cross, and he was buried. He then rose bodily from the grave on the third day. He was no longer in the tomb. He was alive. And he spent 40 days, the beginning of Acts teaches us, ministering to and discipling his disciples, his followers, and teaching them about the kingdom of God. After reminding them that they would receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The gospel would not just be for the Jews, but for the whole world. They were commanded to make disciples of all nations. Then Jesus ascended to heaven, and a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit was poured out by the Father and the Son upon the church in Jerusalem during Pentecost. Thousands were saved and baptized and added to the church. These young, zealous Christians were devoted to the word and to sacraments and to fellowship and to prayer. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to gathering for worship and to mutual encouragement. All was well. So much joy. The apostles were preaching in the temple. People were coming to know the Lord. But then things weren't so rosy. The religious leaders weren't happy. They commanded the apostles to stop preaching the name of Christ. And they said, we must preach the name of Christ. Rather than shrink back in fear, the apostles and the rest of the church, they prayed for courage in the midst of the threats, in the midst of the persecution. In chapter 4, verse 29, we want to remember this prayer today. In chapter 4 and verse 29, the gathered church prayed this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Look upon their threats and grant your servants that boldness to speak your word. Dear ones, the answer to that prayer is what we see unfolding in the remainder of the book of Acts. The Lord granting his people boldness and courage to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news to the lost, to both Jews and Gentiles. And then we have learned that the persecution came to a head when Stephen, this godly leader, preaches this wonderful sermon and he is stoned to death. This man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit was stoned to death after he preached this confrontational sermon. And then on the heels of this execution, we see that a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. What began with such glory and joy and expectation turned into profound suffering and hardship. It wasn't easy being a Christian. If I can just say this, at our time in history, and in our culture, and in our city, it is not hard to be a Christian. We may want to convince ourselves about how hard it is to make ourselves feel a little better, but it is not hard here to be a Christian. Now, are there temptations? Absolutely. Do we live right in the midst of Bunyan's Vanity Fair? Go to King Street. Yes, we do. Everywhere we turn, we see beauty. We see lovely things. We see things we don't have that in our weaker moments we want or that we think we deserve. So there are temptations, but this is not a difficult place. The southern United States of America is not a difficult place to be a Christian. Now, is it becoming more difficult? Is the heat being turned up? Are there social and societal pressures that are increasing? Absolutely. And one day, it may not be easy to be a Christian anywhere in this country. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ who live in parts of the world where they are gathering together in secret today. And they are worried for their lives and the lives of their children. This is the reality they live in every day. And it's very hard to be a Christian. And when people are Christians and willing to give their lives for Christ, to worship him and to share the gospel, then we see a kind of authenticity and genuineness that we want to see even in our lives here. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. Friends, we are so blessed and have such opportunity to use the gifts that God has given to us, the possessions God has given to us, and all that we have for the extension of the kingdom. We may not always have it like this. I was thinking this week as the Dow Jones hit like a million, you know. I mean, when's it going to stop, right? It's not always going to be like this. And we need to recognize that one day there may not be cultural or societal advantages to being a Christian. It certainly wasn't the case here in the early church. Luke reports in chapter 8 and verse 1 that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Imagine that being said about Charleston, and a great persecution erupted in Charleston, and they were scattered. And some towns were named in South Carolina or other parts of the U.S. The persecutor in chief of the church in Jerusalem was a young Jewish leader named Saul. Again, he approvingly sat over Stephen's execution, and he later received permission from his supervisors to go to Damascus and to literally drag Christians out of their homes to arrest them, to persecute them, and even some instances to kill them. But while traveling to Damascus, the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ confronted Saul. And do you remember what he said? And here's a, a reinforcing of our union with Christ. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As you persecute my people, you are persecuting me," Jesus says, revealing this great solidarity and union that Jesus has with his people. It was in that moment that Jesus saved Saul, the last person on the face of the earth you would have ever thought would become a Christian. Jesus saves him. Jesus gave him the eyes of faith and a new heart. God not only saved him and forgave him for his wicked sins, he called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles and told him that he would suffer for Christ's name. It wasn't long before Paul himself would be persecuted for preaching the same gospel that he was persecuted. After a time in Damascus and Jerusalem where he spent time with Barnabas, at the insistence of the church, he fled to his hometown of Tarsus. Luke then reports on Peter's vision and ministry to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and that's what we considered for the last week, and then before that, in chapter 10, the door of ministry had been opened to the Samaritans, and the door of ministry had been opened to the Gentiles, and this brings us to our text for this morning. A passage that leads us to consider something of the scattered Jewish believers from chapter 8, and that great gospel, bold gospel witness in their new context, and the commencement of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which, if you're looking at an outline of Acts, this is where the Apostle Paul's public ministry begins, and we're going to see him as the main focus the rest of the book. At the beginning part of Acts, it was Peter. He was the main focus, and now it's going to be Paul. Dennis Johnson explains that, quote, "The scene has shifted and the actors have changed, but the theme remains the same. God is bringing Gentiles into the church as his redeemed people." Now, before we dig into our text, it's important to remember that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are above and higher than our thoughts. Stephen's martyrdom and the widespread persecution that broke out would have tempted some to despair. Perhaps if we were there in that day, we would think, oh no, what started out so amazing is now crashing down all around us. How could God allow Stephen, the great Stephen, to perish after preaching that wonderful sermon and doing so much good for the church, as we learned back in Acts chapter 6? How can this persecution break out? Has the Lord abandoned us? Many were imprisoned. Some were killed. Scores of believers had to flee their homes and move elsewhere. People may have thought things started out so well. Why was all this happening? But in God's mysterious providence, he was sovereignly scattering his redeemed children all over the region and ultimately to the world. Why? So that the gospel, so that the word would spread and increase. What on the surface looked like the bad guys winning was in God's plan the means by which the gospel would spread and spread rapidly. Remember this, dear believer. Remember this principle from this. That when things begin to look difficult, and when things are difficult, and when things seem low and challenging and prickly in this life, whatever kinds of challenges may come, remember this: the Lord is with you, and he truly is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Those who have been walking with Christ for 50, 60 years can look back on their lives and say, yes, that was and is indeed the case. And it reminds us about the beauty of the providence of God. And in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27, the question is asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer to this is one of the most beautiful and pastoral answers that you can read anywhere in Christian history. the answer to this question, written in 1563, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. In the next question, question 28, it's asked, how does this benefit believers? And in the beginning it says, it helps us to be thankful in prosperity and patient in adversity. Thankful in prosperity and patient in adversity. The Apostle Paul went through so much. He suffered so much for the sake of Christ, and yet he could write again to the Roman church, all things work together for good, and so we can trust the Lord and his purpose. The book of Acts is a reminder that we can trust God in the midst of our trials, whatever they may be. We may not have all the answers as to why things happen the way they do, but we can hold on to the promises that Christ is building and Christ is sanctifying his church and the members thereof, making us more holy, making us more dependent and reliant upon him, weaning us off of the world and all of its allurements, and to be brighter witnesses of his gospel, both near and far. One day we will get to glory and we will see the magnificence of our crucified and risen Savior. And you know, some think that it's going to be all about us asking, why did this happen and why did that happen? But once we get a vision of our Savior, all of those questions will be put at rest. All of those questions will be put at rest. Now, one might come to this section at the end of Acts 11 and wonder how it might be relevant to our lives. Perhaps in your Bible reading, you would read a section like this and think, oh, some nice history, interesting. Perhaps some encouragement there, but not a lot going on. I'm going to sort of move on. Well, there actually is a lot here for our Christian lives. And if you're taking notes, there are three simple divisions that we're going to move through. First of all, the word spreads to Antioch, 19 through 21. The word spreads to Antioch. Secondly, the Jerusalem church sends a delegate, namely Barnabas. The Jerusalem church sends a delegate, namely Barnabas. Verses 22 through 26, and then the church in Antioch sends relief to the churches in Judea. Verses 27 through 30, the church in Antioch sends relief to the churches in Judea. First of all, the word spreads to Antioch. Look with me again at verses 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord, we just read about the providential hand of the Lord in that wonderful definition of providence in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, many Jewish Christians, we learn here had to leave their homes due to persecution in Jerusalem. They fled northward. Here we observe the geographical and cultural expansion of the church. Geographically, they were taking the gospel beyond Judea and Samaria, and culturally, they were reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Hellenists, and they were coming to them with the good news. Some were speaking, as we see here, the good news only to their fellow Jews. Perhaps it was just because of the context that they were in and amongst communities filled with Jewish people. On the other hand, it could have been that some were holding on to some of those prejudices that we spoke about before. We don't know because we are not told. But there were other believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who, upon coming to Antioch, preached the Lord Jesus to the Hellenists or the Greeks. The gospel was being proclaimed to the Gentiles, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. There are several important things worthy of our consideration here. Number one, please get this. Here we see not Peter, not Paul, not Stephen, but ordinary Christians preaching the gospel, evangelizing. These were not called missionaries. These were ordinary believers who were presumably farmers, shepherds, carpenters, teachers, mothers, fathers, who were sharing the news of a crucified and risen Savior. They were doing so in a context that we're going to think about in just a minute, in Antioch, that was completely devoid of Christian witness until now. They were sharing and preaching the Lord Jesus. That's the second point we must notice here. They preached the Lord Jesus. They weren't preaching themselves. They weren't making themselves and their own testimony the main focus. They were not preaching self-help or the power of positive thinking. Has become so prevalent today. They weren't preaching a health and wealth or prosperity gospel that with enough faith you can eradicate all the problems in your life. No, they preached, notice there in the text, they preached Jesus. They preached his virgin birth and his perfect lifelong obedience to God's law on behalf of his people. And they preached his miracles and his authoritative teaching and his suffering and his atoning substitutionary death on the cross and his hell-conquering resurrection and his glorious ascension. They preached Jesus, not some superficial advice for life or that he'll make you happier. He'll lighten the load. He'll give you a nudge in the right direction. No, he did not send them to say these things. They preached Jesus and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that may be received through faith in him. It was biblical evangelism, biblical preaching, that which everyone needed from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to Antioch and to the ends of the earth. It's what they needed. It's what we need. It's what our neighbors here in Charleston need. You know, it's interesting. Here in our area, it seems that people have just about all that they need. Materially. And we know that made in the image of God, that there is, as one evangelist said a long time ago, a God-sized hole in their heart that cannot be filled with big houses and nice cars and boats and vacations and big retirement accounts. To have all those things and to not have Christ is to really have nothing. And to be stripped of everything but to have Christ is truly to have all things. He is sufficient. These ordinary Christians, they reached out to these people in Antioch. We need to ask ourselves this question: when is the last time you or I shared the gospel, or at least initiated a gospel conversation with a friend, a coworker, a neighbor? When is the last time you took concern about a person's soul? A wonderful example is set for us here, dear ones, by these early Christians. It's an example of courageous evangelism. The Lord blessed their evangelism. Think how quickly our numbers would rise if every one of us simply took it upon ourselves to reach out to two or three people, not just once, not just quickly, not giving up after a day or a prayer, but consistently and fervently and lovingly and servant-heartedly reached out to two or three people. Put them on a list. Write their names in the inside of your Bible. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Love them. Serve them. Encourage them. See what the Lord will do. They preached the Lord Jesus. And next we need to see here that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord. The prayers, again, back in chapter 4, were being answered. They were evangelizing with boldness, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The Holy Spirit was changing lives, even in a city like Antioch, a city not too dissimilar from Charleston. Antioch was a great city. It was the capital of Syria, founded in 300 BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals. He named it after his father, Antiochus. By the first century, Antioch had the reputation of being a great and a beautiful city. People called it Antioch the Beautiful. It had a paved boulevard. If you've ever been to Paris and the Champs-Élysées, as I read about the description, it kind of reminded me of that, this beautiful paved road going right down the middle of the city, with lined with trees and with fountains and with beautiful buildings. Does that sound familiar? It's like our own beautiful city in many ways. It had become a part of the Roman Empire in 64 BC after being conquered by Pompey. Had a population of about 500,000. It was a port city. Sounds wonderful, right? Well, it wasn't a place of virtue as much as it was a place of vice. Behind the beautiful facades were pagan temples and false worship and prostitution and other forms of vice and ungodliness. It was like many big cities today. What's the point? The point is that this is the context in which the church grew. We should not be discouraged by all the worldliness and the rise of secularism around us. It should embolden us all the more. We should not be discouraged, because the Lord is with us, and His hand is building His church by His Spirit and Word. It should remind us that our modern challenges for evangelism and growth aren't really much different than they were in the first century in Antioch. There have always been obstacles to missions. God is with us. He's able to carry out His saving purposes. This brings us to our second division. The Jerusalem church sends a delegate, Barnabas. Look with me at verse 22. It says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." We met this wonderful Barnabas, back in chapter 4. He's described in verse 24 of our text as a godly man, a good man, he's a man of character, he's an encouraging man, he's a man who is filled with the Spirit and with faith. The church in Jerusalem believes that Barnabas is the best candidate to be the head of a kind of delegation. It probably wasn't just him, there were probably others, but they sent him to be a delegate to find out what's going on in Antioch. Word had gotten back to Jerusalem, as it had prior from Samaria. It had gotten back to Jerusalem. They wanted to check things out, to find out what was going on there. Well, here again, they want to find out, they want to report, so they send Barnabas. Luke reports that when Barnabas saw, quote, "the grace of God," he was glad. He arrived in Antioch and he saw the grace of God. And he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's a peculiar phrase. I don't know that it's one I've used when I've come away from a wonderful church service or a mission trip or a conference, and I said, you know, I saw the grace of God this week. But here, Barnabas uses this phrase. What does it mean? Well, it means he saw the fruit of the grace of God in their lives. In other words, he saw them, he heard them, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. even when it gave no cultural or societal advantages. In fact, there were many disadvantages to it. He saw the gathering for worship. He saw them listening to God's word. He saw them coming to the Lord's table. He saw them loving and serving one another in the church. He witnessed them sharing the gospel with their friends and family members and neighbors. He saw them teaching their children to trust Jesus and to walk by faith. He saw the grace of God. That's what Barnabas saw. He saw the grace of God in and through the members of the church in Antioch. And so he encouraged them. As young believers, as new converts, Barnabas would have seen so many come into the church and then leave and get wooed away by the world. He encouraged them. Notice there. To remain steadfast. To persevere. To keep going. To not give up. He knew they needed this. He knew that all Christians need this, to be encouraged, to keep going, to not give up. I don't know what you are going through today, dear Christian. I imagine at your ages and stages in life, I could sort of imagine what kinds of things you might be challenged with and dealing with in life. I know, as a matter of fact, what some of you are dealing with as your pastor. Let me encourage you today, even as Barnabas encouraged these early Christians. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do not give up. Do not lose heart. Keep going. Keep running in the strength of the Lord. Whatever challenges you are facing with parenting or marriage or work or family or illness or whatever it may be, keep running. Keep trusting. Keep abiding in Christ. Don't stop. Be steadfast in the Lord. Over the course of my ministry, there have been particular times when I have been low and discouraged, and it seems that there's always something that comes in those days. And it's often, amazingly, from children. God, by His grace, He leads His little ones to encourage His ministers. I have little pieces of paper and drawings around my studies reminding me of those days when the Lord encouraged me through our covenant children. There was one particular time in my previous congregation when we had gone through something difficult, and I went into my study discouraged, and there was a little letter there, and I could tell it was children's writing on the front, and I opened it and it said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be not discouraged." This child had no idea the state of my heart, but the Lord did. And the Lord encourages us through one another, not just from the pulpit, but in our conversations over coffee, in our inquiries about what's going on in each other's lives, in our prayer for one another. This is the grace of God that Barnabas saw, and he encouraged it, that it would continue. May it continue in our lives. The church was growing rapidly in Antioch, not because of entertainment, not because of slick church growth methodologies, but because of the sheer, bold proclamation of Christ and the grace of God working in and through the church. Sometimes it can be a bit discouraging when we don't see growth at the rate that we would like. We are seeking to be faithful to God's word and not give in to so much of what's being given into in the modern and broad evangelical church. Sometimes it can be discouraging, but we must carry on. We must persevere. We must be faithful to God's words. And the church was growing in Antioch by the blessing of the Lord. And we wait for that. We are thankful for when it comes in any measure. The church was growing rapidly at this time. So what did Barnabas do for help? Well, he would go look for a man by the name of Saul. You ever heard of him? We left him a few chapters ago when he fled Jerusalem when his fellow believers said, "Paul, Saul, you need to get out of here or you're going to get killed. And we're going to need you at one point." I think that's probably how the conversation went. And so he fled to his hometown of Tarsus, and he had been there for a considerable amount of time. We don't know how long. But Barnabas went to get him. My guess is when he walked into Tarsus, it wasn't hard to find Saul, knowing Saul. He was probably engaged in all kinds of evangelism and preaching and doing all sorts of ministry. And probably the first person he asked, "Oh, Saul, yeah, he's over there. He's the guy preaching on the corner. The grace of God." And so Barnabas found him, and we see that he brings him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, Barnabas and Saul, and presumably others, are busy preaching and teaching and discipling these early Christians in Antioch. And Antioch then becomes a kind of missionary center for the work of the early church. We've got Jerusalem, and then we have Antioch as these two centers of work for the church. And then we look at the last line of verse 26. Look there with me. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Christians. Before this, they were referred to as disciples, followers, saints, the way. There are only three places in the New Testament followers of Christ are called Christians. Here, also in Acts 26:28, and in 1 Peter 4:16. Scholars aren't sure whether or not this was a name that was given by derision and with scorn by the enemies of the church. Or perhaps it was a name that Christians gave themselves, although we don't see it really widely used by Christians in the early days of the church and in early church documents in addition to the New Testament. Whatever the case may be, it's important for us to understand that the name Christian, or Christenoi in the Greek, has more meaning than many give it today. Being a Christian, someone says, "What's a Christian?" How do you respond? Being a Christian is in its essence being in union with Christ and being a devoted follower of Christ, living by faith in Him for salvation and spiritual growth and guidance. It's being a student of His Word. It's treasuring Him above all things in this world. It's being willing to give up all, if necessary, to follow Him. I think it's important that we pause for just a moment and ask, does this describe you this morning? Are you a Christian? By the description of these believers in Antioch, the name Christian was an accurate description. Does it describe us? What happens next? The church in Antioch sends relief to the churches in Judea. As we've learned previously, as the early church was being established, there were temporary offices of apostle and prophet, and through them, miracles and predictions of the future were happening. They were happening irregularly. These weren't daily events, but they happened. And here in our text, we see that a prophet named Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine that would come over the whole world. According to the first century historians, like Josephus, this famine did indeed take place, starting with a great reduction in grain due to flooding at the Nile River in Egypt, which brought the levels of grain down to terrible numbers. And so there was a great famine across the land in the years 46 to 48 AD. Judea was especially hit hard. So what did this bring? Now think about this. We have this new bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in the name of Christ. We have some circumcision parties complaining about it, Peter having to explain it to them. We know later in Galatians that there'll be more, and Acts 15, that there'll be more problems related to the circumcision party and making demands on these early Gentile Christians to carry out various aspects of the law, right? But here we see God, in his providence, bringing this terrible drought and this lack of grain. And what has to happen? We have the Christians in Antioch, the Gentile Christians in Antioch, giving of their money sacrificially and sending that money down with Saul and Barnabas to the Christians in Judea. Now, what would that do to someone who is still harboring some prejudice, having difficulty still embracing wholeheartedly their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ because of their dietary habits or the way they dress or whatever? It softens their heart immensely. Imagine being there when this bag full of money is poured out in front of these Jewish Christians by their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ who are giving so generously to take care of them and their children. This gift was given through Saul and Barnabas and given to the presbyteroi, the elders, the first time this is used, this word, in the book of Acts. And we'll see time and time again that these churches were planted in Jerusalem and Antioch and elsewhere, and elders were appointed for the governance and shepherding care of God's flock. That is the mission of the church. Again, in the Lord's providence, what appears to be a terrible, terrible thing, and in some respects it is, we see the Lord using it for the blessing and unity of his church. So in our passage for this morning, we see a wonderful portrait or example of what a true Christian is. We see it in the lives of these early believers. Number one, they believe in Jesus. They call him Savior. They call him Lord. Secondly, they are full of the Spirit and of faith in Christ. Thirdly, they share the gospel. They're evangelicals. They are, as they said in the old Puritan days, gospelers. Gospelers. They go around sharing this good news with others. That's what it means to be evangelical in the purest form of that word. It's someone who is sharing the gospel regularly, who is unashamed of that gospel. And dear ones, we gather here on the Lord's Day as the church to do churchly things, namely to sit under the word and to come to the Lord's table, to witness baptisms, to take vows, to worship God in spirit and in truth. We gather to do that because this is the time when God meets with his people and disciples us. But then we go from here and we scatter. We gather and then we scatter into our vocations, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our family that may live far away, into our lives, into our recreations. We scatter from here and we are meant to share this glorious gospel that we are being reminded of on the Lord's Day through word and sacrament. We gather and then we scatter into our callings and into our lives to be salt and light and a witness to the world. Fourthly, these early Christians encouraged one another in Christ. And finally, they loved one another. They sought to meet each other's needs where there were clear needs to be met. Beloved, the grounds of our salvation are solely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone that saves us. And yet, in Christ, we are called to live as Christ ones, as Christians, devoted followers of Jesus, taking his name and proclaiming that name to the world. May we, like the early Christians, cry out to God for his Holy Spirit to embolden us, to by grace hold fast to Christ, and to share this Christ
with the world.
Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this text of Scripture, which shows your hand at work in the midst of your people in a quite extraordinary way as the church is scattered and sharing the gospel, and a new church is being established in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and soon to other places. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us a growing zeal, bring revival and renewal to our hearts, Lord, that we would, like these early followers of Christ, preach the Lord Jesus to those whom we come in contact with. Grant us glorious providential opportunities and help us to be purposeful and intentional with our gospel witness here in Charleston and to the ends of the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.